All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In a way, beloved, this is a very strange text. And in a way, very difficult to preach on, too. The strangeness of the text is due to the fact that the two sentences in the text are so completely different from each other. If you notice the first statement of the text, it's simply a statement of fact. The Lord simply states a fact, a doctrinal, if you will, a dogmatic fact. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. While the second part of the verse is a word of tremendous comfort and encouragement to the child of God, and is deliberately intended to be of comfort to God's people. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's his promise to you and to me. That's his promise as we come to him at the table of the Lord. Come to the Lord. You need never be afraid that he will cast you out. So a combination in the text of a dogmatic statement, a doctrinal statement, and a word of comfort and encouragement to God's people. Very, very strange. The doctrinal statement is, of course, intended particularly for the disciples. The disciples were exceedingly distressed. And they were distressed about the fact that in their judgment the Lord had let slip a splendid opportunity to become the King of the Jews. When they were ready to make him king after the miracle of feeding the 5,000. They were angry with the Lord, in fact. And the next day, when Jesus met this same crowd of people in Capernaum, he deliberately went out of his way to annoy them, to offend them. And the disciples couldn't possibly understand that. And so, when this crowd of people began to express their unbelief and gradually began to drift away, the disciples thought to themselves, he brought it on himself. He had the splendid opportunity to gain the favor of the whole multitude and to become their king. And he has no one to blame but himself when all the people turn away in unbelief. And so Jesus says this for the benefit of the disciples. And he means to say to them exactly this. Don't be alarmed that all these people show unbelief. Don't be dismayed that they all go away. Don't worry about it. Everything's all right. Because all whom the Father gives to me shall come to me. There isn't any doubt about that whatsoever. And that shall be true in all time. And then he adds that beautiful word of comfort. And he that cometh to me shall shall never, never be cast away. I call your attention to this passage under the theme, Coming to Jesus. Notice the meaning, the certainty of coming to Jesus, and the promise or the comfort. What does it mean to come to Jesus? What does that mean? If someone would ask you, supposing, for example, that you would say to, that you would quote to someone, Matthew 11, verse 28, Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And some people would say to you, what does it mean to come to Jesus? What do I do when I come to Jesus? What would you answer? Would you be able to explain what that means in a clear and intelligible way? Before we talk about precisely what that means, there are a few general remarks which I think ought to be made about this. In the first place, coming to Jesus never involves mere geography, as if coming to Jesus means to travel a certain distance from one place or another to be in his presence. It does not mean that. Never did. Didn't even mean that in Jesus' day when he was on earth. There were plenty of people who traveled long distances to bring their sick to Jesus so that he would heal them, but of whom it never could be said that they came to Jesus. In fact, that won't even be the case in heaven, that coming to Jesus means that we have to travel a certain distance. I don't know, maybe I told you before already that Dr. Abraham Kuyper somewhere in one of his books says that when we are in heaven, if we come to Jesus, then we have to travel to the New Jerusalem and we have to pass through the gates of pearls and walk over the streets of gold till we come to Main Street, and then we have to go down Main Street until we come to the house which has the address 1 Main Street. And then if we knock on the door, we will be admitted into the presence of Jesus. Now, I don't know if he meant that figuratively or what, but that's very, very strange. When we are in heaven, then we will be in Jesus' presence all the time. That is literally, we will be before his face. I don't know how that will be, because that's part of the great wonder and blessedness of heaven. But wherever you are in heaven and wherever you go, you will see Jesus. He will be there. You will never be away from him. You will never be where you cannot see him and speak with him. So not even in heaven does that have any kind of geographic sense. And that certainly is not the meaning now with Jesus in heaven and we on earth. In the second place, I want to remark too in general that for most of us who are born within the sphere of the covenant and raised in covenant homes, we cannot tell when was the first time we came to Jesus. For those who have been brought into the church from outside covenant lines, that's sometimes possible. Although even then, not always. I remember talking to a man yet just a few days ago who said that although he has fairly clear memories of the first time he came to Jesus, that nevertheless, for a long time before that, he was very, very troubled and could find no peace for his soul. But nevertheless, on the mission field, it's often possible for a man to say, I remember the very first time I came to Jesus. I remember that. It was in such and such a place, on such and such a day, when for the first time, I came to Jesus. But within the sphere of the covenant, that's usually not true. If you would ask me, when was the first time you came to Jesus, I wouldn't be able to tell you. I don't know. And that's because of the fact that in the line of the covenant, our parents bring us to Jesus at a very early age, already when we are just little babies. That's what the mothers in Israel did too. They brought their babies to Jesus. And when the disciples objected and tried to drive them away, the Lord said, no, they're doing what is right. Suffer the little children to come unto me. And our parents taught us from before the time when we could speak even to come to Jesus. When, for example, they went to Jesus in their family prayers, then they took a hold of our hands and they put their hand over our eyes and they said to us, now we're going to pray. And so they prayed. And in that way, they taught us from before the time we could even speak to come to Jesus. And so we grew up that way. And it became a natural thing. We learned that that was part of our life, a necessary and important part of our life. But in this world, in distinction from the way it will be in heaven, we have to come to Jesus again and again. When we are in heaven, that won't be necessary. As I said, we will be with him all the time. But while we're in this world, we have to come to him again and again. And that's because of the fact that in this world where we are still sinful, we constantly wander away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Or as Peter expresses it, we who have as sheep gone astray are now returned to the bishop of our souls. So that means that as long as we are in this life, we have to come to Jesus, come to Christ again and again. In the third place, and still in general, I want to remind you of the fact that there is no essential difference between coming to Jesus and coming to God. And that's simply because of the fact that Jesus is God. Nevertheless, the only way to God is through Christ. That's the only way. And that's because we who are wicked need a mediator. For we cannot appear before God as we are in ourselves. And so we come to Christ. And through Christ, we go to God. Or maybe even we could put it this way. When we come to Christ, we come to God. You can't distinguish the two. What does it mean to come to Christ? Well, as Jesus himself makes very clear in the rest of this chapter, and as he makes clear also in other occasions in his earthly ministry, really to come to Jesus is the same thing as believing in him. What does that mean, to believe in Christ? It means, in the first place, that the only way, therefore, to come to Christ is to receive as true all that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now, I want to make two remarks about that. In the first place, the only way to come to Christ is through his word. We have to be very, very careful that we don't get trapped into some kind of mystical coming to Christ, so that by some kind of a mystical experience, altogether apart from the Scriptures, an experience which can't be defined or put into words, an experience which is kind of ethereal and intangible and something like a high. In that way we come to Jesus. That's never the case. It's important that we realize that, because in the first place, that's wicked. That's a terribly wicked idea. And yet it's very, very common. Pentecostalism has seen to it that that has become very common in our day. But the trouble is, you see, in the second place, that the child of God does not always live on that. In fact, I don't know if he ever does, in the sense in which the mystics mean it, on that high plateau of pure feeling where one is absorbed in the ecstasy of communion with Christ. It doesn't happen in the world. And you must not think that unless you attain to that, you really have never come to Christ. That's a terrible deception. We come to Christ through the Scriptures. In the second place, I want to say about that, that that's one of the wonders of the Word of God in the Scriptures. One of the great wonders. One of the great proofs to me that the Scriptures can only be the Word of God Himself, because the Scriptures have about them a power that is not of this earth. When you read the Scriptures, which are
the revelation of God in Christ. You meet in the Scriptures Christ Himself. You meet Him. If you read a biography of John Calvin, you don't meet John Calvin in that book. Even if you read a biography of someone who's living yet, you don't meet the person in the book. But when you read the Scriptures, you do. You meet the man, Jesus Christ. You meet Him. And when you believe what the Scriptures say as true, then you believe Christ. That's a marvelous thing. There's no human book like that. When you hear what the Scriptures say, you hear Christ talk. You do. You don't hear Christ talk in some vision. No. When you hear what the Scriptures say, you hear Christ talk. And so much is that true, that to lay hold on the Scriptures, to believe what they say, to receive them by faith, that's what we're talking about, faith, is to lay hold on Christ Himself. It is as if when you lay hold on the truth of the Scriptures, you take a hold of Christ. You do, by faith. And you come to Him. It's the only way. And that's a marvelous, marvelous wonder. And so, to believe in the Scriptures and so come to Christ means that through the Scriptures, one who comes to Christ consciously enters into Christ's presence. Through the Scriptures. He is in his own consciousness before the face of Christ. And before the face of God. Otherwise you wouldn't be able to sing Psalm 73. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee, I constantly abide. Wouldn't be able to sing that. You're consciously before the face of Christ. And not only are you consciously before the face of Christ, but you are consciously before the face of Christ in such a way that you know that Christ is your Savior. And that you are His child. You know that. You don't consciously enter into the presence of Christ as you would enter into the presence of a king who was summoning you before him in order to try to find some reason to kill you for your faith, maybe. You don't enter into the presence of Christ as someday you and I or our children will have to come in the presence of Antichrist to give an account of our faith and to be killed on account of our faith. Not that way. But we come into the presence of Christ knowing that He is our Savior. and that we are his children. And so to come into the presence of Christ, to come to Christ, to believe in him, means that we lay hold on Christ. Faith is that power that in the midst of this life reaches out and lays hold on Christ and says, my Christ, my Christ. Or as our Heidelberg Catechism expresses it, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to Christ when we pray. We come to Christ when we read the Scriptures. We come to Christ when in the midst of our daily activities, our thoughts turn to him. We come to Christ when we come to church. That is, if we come to church anyway, to hear the gospel, then we come to Christ. We come to Christ when we come to the table of the Lord. For he has set a banquet before us, a banquet table filled with very delicious morsels of his own body and blood. And we come to him to be fed with his body and to drink of his blood. By faith. By faith. Now, the text talks about the certainty of coming to Christ. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And we have to take a look at that. That's a powerful statement. That means, of course, every single one, without exception, in all the history of the world, whom the Father gives to Christ will come to him. And it means, therefore, that everyone who comes to Christ comes because he has been given to Christ. That's the reason. And it means that those who have not been given to Christ will never come to him. And that if a man does not go to Christ, ultimately, that's because he has not been given to Christ. The Lord says that in this same gospel in chapter 10 about the wicked Jews. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. I heard a Reformed minister preach on that text in John 10, and he said that text means, ye are not of my sheep, because ye believe not. He turned the text right around. And he said we have to do that because otherwise there's no room for the free offer of the gospel. And that's true. The only way you can make room for the free offer of the gospel is to turn the text around. But you mayn't do that, of course. The Lord does not say, ye are not of my sheep because ye believe not, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. That's the same thing here. If a man does not come to Christ, that's because he has not been given to Christ. And so, the Lord grounds coming to Christ in the eternal decree of election, because that's election. God gave all his people to Christ from before the foundations of the world. He did. He gave them to Christ. before the world ever was, way, way back in eternity, God gave a people to Christ. And those people whom God gave to Christ from all eternity are in time, Jesus says, the ones who come to me. Are you worried, he says to his disciples, are you worried that all of these Jews turn their backs on me? Are you worried that all these Jews show unbelief? Are you disturbed about it, that they all go away? Are you angry with me because I deliberately offend them in your eyes? I don't know, Jesus says, why you're so distressed about all that. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Don't worry about that. That's simply a fact. And that's because of the fact that the decree of election means that God chose a definite, fixed number of people whom he gave to Christ as Christ's possession. And it is as if God said, this people, sovereignly chosen, I love, with an eternal and unchangeable love. You ask why I love them? You say, is that because they're such good people? No! No, not that. You say, I love them because they first chose to love me? No, no. I simply sovereignly determine to set my love upon them, and I give them to you as your possession, so that you must assume full responsibility for their salvation. So Christ is fully responsible to do everything that has to be done in order that this people whom God gives to Christ will be saved. And that means the whole work of Christ. That means that he has to come into the world like us in all things except our sin. He knew that too. He knew that what had to be done in order to save us was not going to be very easy. He knew that. He knew that in order to bring us to heaven, as was God's purpose, would require of him suffering that is almost beyond endurance, even for the Son of God. Because we are such a terribly sinful people. But he assumed that responsibility. Whatever has to be done, I will do. That's what Christ said, and he did. And that meant, first of all, that he go to the cross. And the closer he came to the cross, the more he saw and understood what a terrible price had to be paid to secure our salvation. But he paid it. Even when he was engulfed in the black horror of the wrath of God against sin, he paid the price. Now he's in heaven, and he still does all that is necessary to save his people. so that all of their salvation is his work that he performs. And that's why, in the second place, the certainty of their coming rests in the efficacious call. Not only election, but the efficacious call. While the text itself does not say anything about that, I want to remind you of what verse 44 says, just a few verses farther on in the chapter. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That Christ has to do too. We can't come to Christ of ourselves. He draws us to him. God draws us. That's a good thing, too. That's a good thing, I mean, as far as our consciousness is concerned. That's a good thing. I know, beloved, as surely as I'm standing here, I know from my own experience, I know with absolute certainty that if I had to come to Christ, I never, never would. Seems, in fact, sometimes as if we have to be dragged to Christ. Literally, seems that way. But most of the time, he doesn't work that way. He doesn't draw us to himself by dragging us, kicking and screaming and fighting. Most of the time, he doesn't. But he draws us to himself by the efficacious and irresistible call of the gospel. Come unto me, he calls. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And by that call of the gospel, that powerful call so tenderly and lovingly given, he pulls us by his Spirit in our hearts unto himself. That's a marvelous work of God, because by means of the call of the gospel, and we're back to the scriptures again, you see, because that's the only way we come, that's the only way the call comes, is through the proclamation of the scriptures, through the preaching of the word of God. But that call comes in such a way to us that the very call evokes in us, creates in us our need to come to Christ. He always shows us our need of Christ before we go to him. He shows us how desperately we need Christ before he takes us to Christ. It always works that way. That holds for the table of the Lord too. We don't go to Christ looking at it now from our point of view and from the viewpoint of how the Spirit works that call within our hearts, that irresistible call. We don't come to Christ until we see that literally there is no place to go but to Christ. We're overwhelmed with the consciousness of our sins. And we've tried everything in our stubbornness and in our rebellion and in our conceit. We've tried everything in order to save ourselves, and nothing has worked. Nothing. Every time we rely on our own strength, and every time we try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we fall into sin again. And so at last we know it's hopeless. It's hopeless. I can't do a thing. And in that way, he shows us Christ. He shows us that Christ is the only place to go. The cross, that's all. That's why, you know, the greatest of God's people, the mightiest theologians that have been in the Church of Jesus Christ, have gone to their graves with a prayer on their lips, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what it all finally comes down to. And when we understand that, and know that, and know that beyond a shadow of doubt, then we go to Christ, because that's all we have. There is no one, no one who can save us, but he who loves us more than anyone else, and he who died for us on Calvary's cross. And so it is with all our life. When the way of this life becomes impossible to walk, when we stagger beneath the burdens, when we are overwhelmed with the greatness of our grief, when there is no help to be found in the arm of flesh, we go to Christ because he is the fullness of all grace and all blessing. He has promised to care for us in all our life. And so we go to him out of our need, always, always. And that's because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. And that's the way God draws us. You want to know why he does it that way? He does it that way because he wants to tell us of how great a salvation he has given to us. And the only way we can appreciate the greatness of that salvation is to understand that it is all given freely and of grace. And that we have no claim on it whatsoever. We go to the cross. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And when the Holy Spirit works that in our hearts, then all the consciousness of our laboring and of the greatness of our burden sweeps over our souls, and we say, "He's calling me. I heard him. I heard him call my name. I know he did. I know. That's the way I am. I don't know where else to go. He calls me. Do I dare to go to him? To Christ?" But he calls. "Come to me, and I will give you rest." And the child of God who hears that call runs to Christ and throws himself into the arms of his Savior to find in him the fullness of his salvation. And so we come to those beautiful, comforting words. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." We need that. We need to be assured of that. We need to be assured that when we come to Christ, Christ will not cast us out. That's why it's put here in such an emphatic way, which probably the English does not entirely convey. "Him that cometh to me, I will not, never cast out." The Lord means to say, "I mean it. It's true. You can rely upon it. I wouldn't say it unless it were absolutely true. Come to me, and I will never, never cast you out." We need to know that. We need to know that for more than one reason, I think. We need to know that in the first place because sometimes when we think about coming to Christ with our burdens, our cares, our troubles, we think to ourselves that probably the Lord is too busy to bother with us. Our troubles, in the light of all that the Lord has to do, can't amount to very much. The Lord has to take care of so many things. After all, He rules the whole world. He rules the whole world, the whole creation, and men, every single man, and devils. And that makes Him very, very busy. And there are a lot of important things that have to be done because in all the things that He does, He's working to establish His kingdom. And here I am, one little speck, and I've got a few problems. And I want to bring them to the Lord. Probably He won't even have time. And in comparison with the great things the Lord has to do, I'm sure that He will say, I'm busy. Don't bother me with your little problems. That's what parents do sometimes to their children. But the Lord never does that. And we don't even have to make an appointment, you know. We don't have to talk to some receptionist first to make an appointment for 2 months down the road before we can come to the Lord. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, any moment of the day or night, we can come to Him. And He will always hear us. And He will always receive us. But worse than that, we have to be assured of this because of our sins. Are we too great a sinner to come to Christ? After all, we're wretchedly, wretchedly miserable sinners. And we sin again and again and again. And we sin countless times. The same sin over and over. And we do it deliberately. We can be so deliberate about our sins. We know that they're wrong, and we know that the Lord disapproves, and we say, "Fooey, I don't care, I'm going to do it." And even though our consciences condemn us, we still say, "I'm going to do it anyway." We try to silence the accusing voice of our conscience. And so we sin. And then we're so sorry for our sins and we say, "I don't know, I don't know." Will the Lord receive us? Will He? How can He do that? How can He receive us? And so we need these words of the Lord. Beloved, I do, and I know you do too. So hear them, will you? Hear them. The Lord says that. Him that cometh to me, I will never, never cast out. He won't. He won't. Doesn't make any difference who you are. Whether you're a little child, Jesus likes that. When little children come to Him. And you mustn't think, "Oh, I'm way, way too small. I'm only a little child." How will the great Christ Christ ever received me. Doesn't make any difference who you are. When you stand before Christ, nothing makes any difference. You can be ever so small a child, or you can be an aged warrior scarred in countless battles of faith, or you can be a mother with your arms up to your elbows in the dishwater, pressed by the cares of your family, who breathes a prayer for patience and strength. Doesn't make any difference who it is. I will never cast you out, the Lord says. And not only does not it make any difference who it is, rich or poor, but it doesn't make any difference how great our sins are. Not one difference. You may never say, I can't go to the Lord because I'm too great a sinner. He couldn't possibly receive me. You have the Lord's own word. The Lord says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Sometime we only dare to crawl to the throne of grace. But he will receive us. Never once in all the history of the world has the door of heaven been closed to a weeping saint who has knocked. Never once has Christ said, go away, I have no time for you. You sinned once too often. It hasn't happened in all the history of the world, and it won't happen until the end. We have a merciful, a gracious Christ, beloved, beyond anything we can imagine, who bears all our infirmities, who hears us when we come to him. He will receive us. He will not throw us out. He will receive us. He will take us into his arms. He will assure us of his love. He will tell us of all he did for us, his sufferings. And in the midst of all our trials and all our disappointments and all the burdens of life, he will whisper in our ear, all's well, you're mine, I'm going to take you home someday, I will give you strength to endure, press on in your calling, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that's the call of Christ that comes to us as we contemplate coming to the table of the Lord. Do you hear it? Come unto me. He calls you, beloved, sweetly, tenderly, powerfully, efficaciously. Come unto me. Come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You believe that? I do. I do. I don't have anything else. I don't. I believe that. And you do too, don't you? Come then to Christ. Amen. Lord our God, we thank thee for this beautiful word of the Scriptures, so powerful, so comforting, so amazing in its riches and blessedness and glory. Lord, print thy word by the Spirit upon our hearts. And as this week we prepare for the table of the Lord, may our thoughts come back to thy word. May we talk about it with our children and in our families. May we extol together the greatness of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to whom we belong, and so give glory unto Thee. Amen.